I wonder if you have ever lacked assurance in your Christian experience. Lack of assurance meaning you have fears and you have doubts that you really belong to God. And you read the gospel and you see its promises and you may even believe its promises, but you're just not sure that it's for you. I had a friend when we lived in San Diego, struggled with assurance all the time. He could read verses like Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and he would believe it's true and know it's true, he just isn't sure that he's in Christ Jesus. Or the great John Bunyan, we went through his Pilgrim's Progress before COVID, never finished, but we've started. And John Bunyan is a great figure in the history of the church who struggled with assurance. Well, the Apostle John wrote a letter to a number of churches because he wanted them to know something. He wanted them to have assurance. And what he does throughout this book of 1 John is he gives signs so that the believer can know that they are truly his, and so that the unbeliever can know that they are truly not his. It's a letter which is meant to separate the true from the false. So there's lots of warning in the book for those who may be false, and there are lots of encouragements for those who are true. And so John gives us signs that God is at work in you, and I thought we could look at some of this evening. Now, we've been going through Luke. We ended Luke chapter 11 a couple weeks ago. I like to take a break and get into some other things, and usually it's stuff that I'm studying myself. So something that I find interesting lately that I want to share with you, and the end of a chapter is a great time to do that. We got Christmas coming up, so there's going to be one or two Christmas messages, so I figured this would be a good time to spend a couple of weeks just talking about things that I have found interesting lately. And I've probably been in 1 John for the last 4 to 6 weeks, and I think meditation of the Bible is very important. You know, there's people who want to read through the Bible in a whole year, and that's wonderful, and it gives you a big overview of the whole Bible. But really, meditation of the Scripture is where you come to understand the deeper things of God. So I have read through 1 John in the last month and a half or so, probably 20 times, just over and over, and certain sections I've read probably 100 times. I don't think that's an exaggeration. The section we're going to look at tonight, I've probably read 100 or more times, just because the more I chew on it, the more it seems to speak to me and show me things, and it touches close to something that I know a lot of us struggle with, and that is assurance. So this is the passage. 1 John 3:19 to 22. This is going to be our main focus. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now, I never want to jump into a passage without giving us a little bit of background, so let me tell you a little bit about the book of 1 John. These are questions I like to ask when I'm jumping into any passage. Where is this book located? It's in the New Testament. Why is that important? Because in the Old Testament, you have God dealing primarily with this nation called Israel, and there's all of these promises and all of their ceremony and all this stuff that's pointing forward to Christ, and Christ comes and He fulfills all of that, And now we are looking back at what Christ has done and already accomplished. So Old Testament Israel is looking forward. We are looking back. And that's important to know, just to give you some kind of balance in where you're reading in the Scripture. We also want to ask, what kind of genre of literature is this? Is this a gospel narrative to where someone's just recording historical events? Is this poetry like in the Psalms? Is this apocalyptic literature like in Revelation, where there's lots of symbols that we have to interpret? In this case, it's didactic, which basically means it's straightforward teaching. This is a letter that's written to churches. So you would interpret it as someone who's writing a letter. Doesn't have to get all fancy and you try to look for symbolism and everything. The author we know is the Apostle John. This is 1 John. He has three letters that he has written. One gospel, three letters. This is the first of his three letters that have been recorded for us. Who is the audience? This is written to various congregations across Asia Minor. So in the case of Romans or Philippians, Paul was writing to a specific church. 1 John is writing to a group of churches, similar to Galatians. When Paul wrote Galatians, he wasn't writing to one church, he was writing to a group of churches. What is the purpose of this letter? I would say the purpose or the main idea of 1 John is to distinguish true and false believers. Because he spends so much time in the letter talking about how do we know who is the true believer and how do we know who is not. So you could look through commentaries and they might come up with a different purpose statement than that, but this is just the one I think seems to be the main theme of the letter. What has come right before this? In other words, what is the context of this passage that we're going to study? John talks about there's two spiritual families. And that's why I had Mark read the scripture to us, because he says things like, this is how we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And so he makes these comparisons that there are two spiritual families out in the world, and how do you know that you're part of the right spiritual family? Because the devil has a spiritual family too. Some themes in 1 John, some sort of things that we see repeated again and again throughout the book. Light and darkness. He likes contrasts. So John, even in his Gospel of John, talks about light, talks about darkness. He does that especially in this letter. Little children is a term that he uses often to refer to his audience. You can see all the different places he uses that. Love is a big emphasis in 1 John. He's been called the Apostle of Love because he talks about love over and over and over and over. In fact, if you remember in the Gospels, in John, he doesn't refer to himself as John. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Love, love, love. He's all about love. Another phrase we see repeated over and over is, I write these things to you. And he says that because he has a statement that he makes at the end of all of those things, which is something he really wants them to know. Here's why I'm writing these things. We're going to look at a couple of those in a bit. And then he also says, and by this we know. In fact, I thought we would look at a few of these verses. 1 John 2:3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. 1 John 2:5, by this we may know that we are in him. 1 John 3:19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. 1 John 3:24, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. And then this statement, which I think is the main purpose of the book, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, true believers versus false believers, what John wants us to know and why he's writing to those churches is he wants them to know that they have eternal life. He wants them to know. Okay, let's look at our context. This is still not the text we're going to examine, but this is what comes before it. 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So again, John's emphasis throughout his writings is on love. And in this book in particular, the sign of the true Christian is that we love other Christians. Not just a vague kind of love, but a love for the people that God loves. So if God loves them, we are also to love them. And then he gives us a contrast between the kind of love we are to have and the kind that we are not to have. He says we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So John explains that we are to love the brethren, our brothers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he shows us a counterexample of that, which is two brothers from the Old Testament. And we know that Cain killed Abel, right? So he draws on that illustration from Genesis to show us that we are not to be like Cain. Cain did not love his brother. And why did he not love him? Because his deeds were evil. You read Genesis, and Cain and Abel are both worshipers of God, right? They bring a sacrifice, an offering to God, and from the outside looking in, you would say, oh, well, they both must love God. But we know how that turned out. Cain killed his brother Abel. So one was true, one was false. And the reason he murdered him is because his brother's deeds were righteous. Verse 13 says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Now, as I said, I've read through this book so many times in the last month or two, and this just felt out of place to me. I couldn't really grasp why he says that, but it goes back to the previous context where he's talking about children of the devil and children of God, the true versus the false. The children of the devil, who is like Cain, is going to hate the children of God. And so the world, which are the children of the devil, and he makes that argument earlier, are obviously going to hate the children of God, which is why he says, don't be surprised when the world hates you. It's the same spirit that's in Cain that is in the world. It's the same spirit that put Jesus on a cross, and the same spirit that is going to persecute God's people. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. How do you know that you have passed out of spiritual death? You love the brothers. You love other believers. That's what John's saying. Do you want to know if you're a Christian or not? Here's a litmus test for you. You love other Christians. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, I think that's flashing back up here to Cain, that we're not to be like Cain, except this time in verse 15, he's not talking about killing your brother. He's just talking about hating your brother. So it's completely inconsistent for a Christian to hate another Christian. By this we know love, verse 16, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So Jesus, of course, becomes our greatest example of what love looks like. Love is not a feeling, primarily. Love is sacrifice. Love is action. Love is serving others. It's not just a feeling that comes over you, and then just as quickly it disappears again. And as I've been reading through this book lately, there's such an emphasis on loving other Christians. And I think of people who leave churches for such petty reasons, who just up and leave a church because the church is somehow not meeting one of their needs. And I just think, the emphasis on the love that we are to have for one another is the same love that Jesus had in laying down his life for others. So it just breaks my heart. People are just, they lack in love so much that they won't even stick around for, you know, something goes wrong. Oh, they changed the music in that church, or the children's program is different, or whatever the case may be, and they're up and gone. It's like, what does that say about your love for that community? Was there any? Or were you just there to take, and if they weren't meeting your needs anymore, you go on to the next thing? This is still context. 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So, John is further defining the kind of love he's talking about. The world has a definition of love that is not God's definition. The world's definition is, you know, you see these movie stars, and they're in so much love. Interview them, and they're on the cover of magazines. And they just love each other so much, they have this big grandiose wedding that costs $2 million, and a year and a half later, they're divorced. Whoa. What happened to all the love that was there? Well, maybe the marriage got hard, and they didn't want to, you know, they're rich and famous, and they can find somebody else. But is that what love is? No. Love is sacrifice. Love is what Christ has done. Love is when we lay down our life for each other, and when we see a brother in need and we take care of his or her needs. This reminds me of what it says in James. James 2:15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And the answer is, it's not good at all. It's not the love that John's talking about, or James. Okay, so that's all context, and this is the passage I want to look at. 1 John 3:19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. Now, I will say, I have not studied any sermons or commentaries or anything in preparing for this. This is just me and a Bible and a pen making observations. I look at the Word, I make connections between different verses, I try to think about it over and over, what's God saying here? And the first thing you want, if you were starting here, when he says, by this we shall know, our first question should be, well, what is this? By what? He says, by this. What is he talking about? So that's going to take us back to our context. What's the by this? Well, it's what we just saw. Laying down our lives for the brothers. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So when he says, by this, he's talking about, let's call it loving through action. Or just call it love. By this, by loving our brothers, by laying down our lives for our brothers, we shall know that we are of the truth. Now notice that John wants you to know something. He says, by this we shall know something. He doesn't say, boy, I hope this is true. Boy, wouldn't it be great if this was true? It's not a hope so. It's not a maybe so. God wants you to know something. Because he says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. So God wants you to know if you are of the truth or not. It is not humble to say, oh, shucks, you know, if God lets me into the pearly gates someday, boy, won't that be grand. I don't know, I'm such a sinner, though. And no, it's not. That's not humble, that's unbelief. Because God says he wants you to know something. And if you say, yeah, but we can't really know, that's unbelief. It's not humility. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. Think about how often the Bible talks about us having joy. This is directly connected to your joy. How could you ever have joy if you don't know that you belong to God? I mean, imagine going to church every week, you read your Bible every day, you pray, you love God, you serve God in some way, and yet, at the end of the day, I could be in hell. I don't know. We can just never know. God wants you to know something. It's not just a guessing game. He says, by this we shall know we are of the truth. But don't you sometimes find that you doubt? Don't you sometimes find yourself like John Bunyan and you're a spiritual person and you love God and but you just have doubt sometimes? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. I had a season as a young Christian that I went through that I wasn't sure. And then every once in a while, I wonder if I'm his. Like, we're just all over the place spiritually sometimes, emotionally, all the rest. And so, this is what captured me about this verse. He says, by this, which is love, we shall know we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Reassure our hearts before him. Why would our hearts need reassurance? Because sometimes we doubt. He's not telling us something that we're never going to experience. If he's teaching on assurance, that he wants us to have assurance, and he mentions, this is so you may have assurance, obviously he's saying that because we might not have assurance. Why do you think we may doubt? I'll open up the floor to you. Why might people doubt? Because we still sin. Excellent. Spiritual warfare. Because we know our own hearts. That's my big one. Feelings over facts. Excellent. Good ones. I just put together a short list. Doubt. You know, we don't perfectly believe God. I mean, we don't perfectly believe. It's not like we become saved and we perfectly believe. Fear. You know, eternal matters are weighty and we're talking about heaven and hell and eternity and it's like, Sin. When we sin, we wonder, do I really belong to him? If I was really his, would I have done that? How about events, maybe circumstances that happen to you? And you think, why would God let that happen to me? Maybe it's because I don't know him. Maybe he doesn't love me at all. And then, of course, as Abby mentioned, spiritual warfare, the devil. We have spiritual enemies who want to disrupt us and cause us to fear and doubt. So what is he saying here that will reassure our hearts? He says, by this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. By what? It's the loving our brothers. That's how we are to reassure our heart before God, is that we love other believers. It's the love through action thing. It's not just talk. It's action. So this is the evidence he's giving us that we are his. Now, the Bible never points us to our baptism. He never says, let me reassure your hearts. Do you remember when you got baptized? Okay, you have nothing to worry about if you were baptized. He doesn't say, he doesn't give us reassurance by praying a prayer to ask Jesus into our heart when we were 7 years old. That's not assuring anything, because anyone can do that. Anyone can pray a prayer. Anyone can be baptized. We are told to look at the fruit that has been born out of your life. Do you love other Christians? Do you love other believers? Not just in word, but in action, in deeds. This is a big deal to God. Think about how much of the New Testament is devoted to Christians being exhorted to love each other. It's like on every page, open your Bible, don't do it now, drop your finger down in the New Testament somewhere in one of the letters, and I bet you you'll find something about loving other Christians. It's just everywhere. So this is a big deal to God. It should be a big deal to us. Okay, so John continues. First John 3:19, now verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Okay, we have a clue here. Whenever our heart condemns us. Again, this is something that John's audience can probably resonate with. This is something that this audience can probably resonate with. Whenever our heart condemns us. Whenever, to me, makes me think, no temptation has taken you but that which is common to man. In other words, the whenever is, this is going to happen to you as a Christian. And it's probably going to happen a lot. Or at least some. Whenever our heart condemns us. Now, what is the heart? Not talking about the organ that pumps blood in your body. The heart in the Bible is talking about sort of could be your conscience. It's kind of the control center of your being. So it's your will, it's your desires, it's your conscience. It's a very important part of you. It's an internal warning system. Paul says in Romans 2, the conscience accuses and excuses us. So sometimes your heart says, that was right. Sometimes your heart says, that was wrong. But he doesn't say here whether the heart is accurate or not. He says, for whenever our heart condemns us. Sometimes our heart condemns us when we do something that's sinful. And that's what the heart should do. It's good that your heart condemns you when you do something sinful, because that means God loves you. But sometimes our heart condemns us when we don't do anything sinful at all. Have you ever had a friend, or maybe you, who just had a very sensitive conscience and they call you and be like, you remember when I was talking last night? I am so sorry if that offended you. And you're like, what are you talking about? Why would that even offend me? No, it didn't offend me. Don't worry about it. Are you sure? Are you, you know? No, it's fine. It's fine. Have you ever had someone like that? Just, they're just so afraid to have hurt or offend or whatever. And so that's a heart that's accusing them. Oh, you shouldn't have said that. But in reality, it wasn't a sin, and it's no big deal that they said that. So the heart condemns us, sometimes in a good way, sometimes in a maybe exaggerated way. But the point is still the same. Our hearts are easily swayed into negative feelings. And when our heart condemns us, we think, what if God doesn't love me? Or what if I don't belong to Him? Or what if I have fallen out of salvation? What if I never knew Him in the first place? Now, the good news is our heart is not the final court of arbitration. Our heart is not the highest authority. God gave you a conscience as a kind of internal warning system, like the flashing light on your dashboard that tells you to check engine. But it is not infallible. There is a higher authority than your heart, and this is what John mentions next. God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our heart. What God says is what matters, not your heart. What God says. We happen to live in a particular time in the world where feelings are such a big deal in our society. It's like feelings are the truth. But I feel this. We have little children who a boy will feel that he is a girl, and the parents are now supposed to say, oh, then you are a girl because you feel that. As if all of a sudden that is the gospel truth. Even though, biologically, everything says against that. This is the culture we live in. Big, big time feelings. But God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than our feelings. What God says about you is more important than what you feel about you. Some days, I don't feel saved. Some days I wake up and I'm just in a weird mood and I'm not even thinking about God at all. I'm just like just in a fog and I don't feel spiritual at all. I don't feel like I'm even His. But God is greater than my heart. I'm not to look to my heart for absolute truth. And guess what else he mentions about God? He knows everything. Now, this is meant to be a comfort by John to you. This is not meant to, oh, He knows everything. It's like, oh, He knows everything. That means He knows more about your sin than you do. You think you're bad. He knows it exhaustively. He doesn't even show it to you all at once. He shows it to you over decades. It's like peeling back an onion. Oh, there's more. Oh, there's more. You know, you think you conquered one thing and there's something else coming right behind it that you have to deal with. You got rid of gossip and now all of a sudden pride is the big thing in your life that you're wrestling with. So God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. R.C. Sproul said, God is minutely and acutely aware of every skeleton in every closet, and yet He loves us. Now, think about it. Did God know every sin you would ever commit before He created you? Absolutely. Did Jesus know about every sin that you would ever sin before He went to the cross? Definitely. So God knowing everything is a comfort to us because He knows how bad we really are and He still welcomes us anyway. This is why we need the gospel. This is why we need to hear the gospel over and over and over and over. Like I said last week, I recite the gospel to myself every time I go to the Lord in prayer because I need to be reminded of what I'm standing upon. I'm not standing upon my good works. I'm like, look, Lord, I was good today. Look, Lord, I'm praying right now. I woke up and read my Bible. That's not what God's looking for. He's seeing Jesus Christ in me. And because Jesus did everything perfectly, he receives me as a son, as he would receive Jesus Christ. So I go to him on that basis. And that's why we need to tell ourselves what the gospel is every day, because we'll forget, because our heart will condemn us. Now this is when I thought it got really interesting. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." So this is the person whose heart is not declaring them guilty. And because the heart is not declaring them guilty, what do they have? They have confidence before God. What a wonderful thing it is to have confidence before God. Think about all those stories in the Bible where the figure, the person, the character has a deep and rich faith in God. Joseph, Old Testament Joseph. Sold into slavery by his brothers. He's a slave in Potiphar's household, does a really good job. Potiphar's wife hits on him. He refuses. He says, "How could I do such a thing and sin against the Lord?" She has him arrested and thrown in jail, and he's in jail for years. Yet Joseph has never found questioning God or doubting God. It says throughout that narrative, "And the Lord was with Joseph." Or Gideon or Joshua or Mary, the mother of Jesus, pregnant, ostracized from her community probably, husband-to-be is going to divorce her, and all this came from the Lord. It was his will, and she does not waver in her faith once. God wants us to have confidence in our relationship to him. But notice this, that our confidence is directly connected with something. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." So, look at this with me. "By this we shall know we're of the truth." He points back to the love through action, our love, loving other Christians. And then afterwards, he's pointing to keeping God's commandments and doing what pleases him. So, the heart condemning us or the heart not condemning us is sandwiched between these two sections that have a direct connection with our obedience to God. Do you see that? God has hardwired us to where our experience is going to be, our experience in relationship to him is going to be directly connected to our walking with him. That's another theme in 1 John when he says, "Abide in him, abide, abide, abide." God wants us to remain with him, and when we remain with him in this particular way, when we do what pleases him, when we keep his commandments, our heart does not condemn us. Now, what pleases God? What would you say pleases him? Loving one another? Good answer. Huh? Doing what's right according to his word? Because he says what's right? Yep. Anyone else? Trusting Him. Good deeds. Yep. So, doing what pleases God. Brings us into a place where we are abiding in Him, we're walking with Him, we're keeping His commandments, and that is to give us confidence. Now, does this mean God wants us to have sinless perfection where we don't sin anymore? There is a movement, the Wesleyan movement, holiness movement, who believes, largely from 1 John, that they don't sin anymore. And literally, they have, you know, you meet people and they're like, I haven't sinned in 12 years. It's like, are you serious? You really believe that? How could anyone think that? I sin, I can't go 12 minutes without sinning, honestly. If God requires us to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, and those are the two greatest commandments, am I perfectly loving God every moment of every day and loving my neighbor as myself? No. I'm not perfectly loving God ever. I don't know if I've perfectly loved God ever in my whole life. So, John is not saying you have to live a perfectly holy life if you want to have a heart that doesn't condemn you. He doesn't mean that. First John, same book, back to the beginning of his letter, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the answer is not that we have this pretense that we don't sin anymore. The answer is that we are regularly going to him and being cleansed of all unrighteousness day after day after day. So it is assumed that in this pilgrimage, we are going to sin. God knows it. The same writer who wrote about us obeying him and keeping his commandments wrote that about confessing our sins. Mark brought that up in a sermon a while back. It's assumed that Christians are going to sin. But the confidence comes when we examine ourselves and we come to the conclusion that God is at work in us. Think about your life for a minute. Examine your life for a minute. Is God at work in you? I think that's his point. He wants us to consider, do we love the brethren? Do I love in a sacrificial way to other Christians? Do I love in the kind of way that Jesus loved? Well, I could say no, but is there at least an image of that there? Yeah, there's a seed of that there. I see it. It's not perfectly, but God knows it's not going to be perfectly. But we are to examine ourselves. Is God at work in you? Last two verses of the chapter, he says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And we know this. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So I think the order here is important. We believe in Jesus, and love comes afterwards. So, salvation is not something that we are climbing a ladder and trying to attain. All the religions of the world in one form or another teach a salvation by works. The Bible emphasizes works are very important, but they come after salvation. So the works that you do, the love that you have, is the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. So do you have assurance this evening? When you look at your life, do you see that you have a love for other Christians, a sacrificial kind of love, an enduring kind of love? And do you have the works that are consistent with godliness? Is there a kind of love of obedience? Yes, you fail. Yes, you fall short. Yes, you have to go back to 1 John 1:9 over and over again. But do you see a kind of consistency in your desire for obedience? I want to obey Him, but I fall short. These are good things for us to consider, to meditate upon. And again, if you feel like you fail Him and you fall short, that's the Christian experience. That is me all the time. If you see the what God requires, His holiness and His righteousness, and you see how far short you fall of that, that is the Christian experience. But we are growing in Him, we are growing in our understanding of Him, and in our love for Him and for others. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You for this time together. I thank You for this passage that we are given to examine ourselves, that we are given, Lord, to consider our love for each other. We know, Lord, it will always be imperfect. But Lord, we trust that we are growing in our love for one another. May You increase that in us, Lord, that we would truly be a people who are set apart for You and who sacrificially love one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.